Good morning. I actually really enjoyed that singing this morning. There was some thought put into those songs. John's not here this morning, and I wanted to correct him from something he said last week, because he said Jeremy stands under the light. He doesn't like it because he sweats. That's not true. I don't like the light because it shines on my bald head. But I was called ugly this morning. I really had a rough morning. No. It was a blessing to hear John last week. He did an excellent job in a book that I think sometimes gets lost between the Johns and the John of Revelation. Jude, small book, but wow, what a punch it packs. What a truth it has for us. Jude 1:1 says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Two things that we can completely and utterly rest on as believers in that verse. Two absolutes of God's sovereignty in those verses. And I'm talking about the two words that I emphasize there, called and kept. We are called, kletos, invited. John did a great job. I'm not going to reiterate too much of what he said last week. But it was just completely overwhelming me this week as I studied. And it really changed even the way I was even thinking about the passage in some ways. I try and let the Spirit lead me in my study, and then of course I look to men that I have trusted in the past that have just taught me the truth in commentary form and I didn't hear a lot of them saying what was on my heart this week, and so I hope I am not pulling away from really the thought of the passage, but I kept thinking about God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty, that we are called and kept. John explained it last week that it's an invitation that we are called, we are invited in, but we are also divinely selected, and we are gently persuaded. I wouldn't even say gently, we are persuaded towards Him. Brothers and sisters, this is what God's sovereignty and salvation is all about. This is what His election means to us. It was interesting. Thank you, Nate, for calling out the hymn, Not Quenching the Spirit, this morning, that how sweet and awful or holy is the place. I know it by how sweet and awful, but it's in my notes. How sweet and holy is the place kept rolling through my mind this week. Verse 3 says of the hymn, why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve then come. 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly forced me in. That perfect balance between God's sovereign election and man's responsibility that is so often hard for us to grasp and understand in the Scriptures, so hard for us. Some of us don't even like to hear the word election. It's papered all through Scripture, though. I totally agree with John as he was, and I was really thinking the whole time he was speaking about this last week, man, I wish I could have seen or got a hold of or read the epistle about our salvation that Jude started to write. Remember, he changed. And in verse 3 it says, "Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to basically stop what he's doing and appeal to you to contend for the faith." He changed the purpose of his book. And we have to see why. Why did he change the purpose of his book? But before we go on, not only are we called, but we are kept. We are kept. We are guarded over. It's this word to guard from loss or injury. To guard, to watch over, to preserve, to keep. It's literally to keep an eye on. Brothers and sisters, we are more than just eyes kept on us. John 10:28 says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Jude says later on in 24, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling." Brothers and sisters, there is absolutely no safer place to be than in the hands of our Lord. And we have to remember that. We have to remember that we are called and kept, not of our own volition, but we are called and kept by God's grace. We look around us today and it's easy to get overwhelmed by what we see. But brothers and sisters, not one hair on our head will be touched unless it is preordained by a living God, that our living Savior. We have to know it. It has to get in. I like what C.H. Spurgeon said about God's sovereignty. He says, "There is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which his children ought to be more, I'm sorry, there is nothing for which his children ought to more earnestly contend," there's that word that we're going to talk about, "to fight for, than to the doctrine of their master over all creation. The kingship of God over all the works of his hands, the throne of God and his right to sit upon that throne. For it is God upon the throne whom we trust." He still sits on the throne, brothers and sisters. And I wanted to add to this, someone has said, "The first duty of every soul is to find not its freedom, but its master." But not its freedom, but its master. He is the master of all creation, of all creation. He sits on the throne. Last week, John also opened our book and kind of gave us a title, which it's kind of a sad title. He gave us a title of the Acts of the Apostates. You know, where we would say in Acts, it's the Acts of the Apostles. This is the Acts of the Apostates. He told us that the author, he narrowed it down for us, that the author is Jude, the brother of James, the half-brother of our Lord. But the purpose that we see in verse 3, that change from our great salvation to contending for the faith, in other words, to stand up, to fight for the truth in the face of false teachers. These false teachers we would call apostates, those that have fallen away. He gave us a good definition, but apostates, they're defectors. Those that apostatize from the church. Those that have lived or look like they truly knew the Lord, but have abandoned the truth in their lives. The truth of the gospel never truly penetrated their hearts. We would have to conclude that they are not saved. Never were. Even if they professed. It is similar to the seed that Christ talks about that was sown on the rocky ground, as he goes on to explain. He says, in the power of the sower is, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. And we would say, oh man, great. This person received the truth of the gospel. But the Lord goes on to say, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and then tribulation or persecution arises, and on account of the word, or we would say the truth, immediately falls away. Immediately falls away. Loved ones, it's getting hard to stand for the truth. We live in a world, and our society tries nothing but to silence and get rid of the truth. And silence anyone, cancel anyone that wants to speak the truth. And we have enjoyed in this country freedoms like no other when it comes to allowing us the freedom of speech to speak the truth of God's word. But I got to tell you, if you don't see the signs coming, that is quickly, not slowly, but quickly fleeting. We better wake up. It's hard to confront those that have fallen away. It's hard to confront those loved ones that will profess, and we all have them in either in our families, in our friend groups, that profess or claim the name of the Lord. And it's so hard. The closer they are to us, it's so hard sometimes. And it should be the easiest ones to say, no, friend, no, loved one. This is the truth of God's word. And they don't want to hear it. They just want a sympathetic ear to listen, or a comfy shoulder to cry on and tell you about their sin. And so what do we say to the friend or to the believer that comes to us, or the professing believer that comes to us and said, I have to get a divorce because my husband and wife cheated on me or was mean to me. We talked about this on Friday night with a small group. God hates divorce. What do we say to someone who claims Christ and says, well, abortion is okay in some instances of, well, what about like rape or incest? And they give you some obscure, nonsensical thing. Or maybe the child may have birth defects because of all the tests that we have. And maybe we should terminate the pregnancy, you know, for the child's sake. Or maybe they say to you, well, I have to vote for this. I have to vote for a candidate that, this candidate. And yet this candidate literally would sign into law parth or birth abortion as soon as it would come across his desk. But I have to vote for him because he's the lesser of evils. Or what do you say to someone who looks you square in the eye and says that his family member is gay? And he continues and says, yeah, but I really believe he loves Jesus. John 14, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. We are in a truth war. Absolutely and utterly. I named you a few that are targeted. And it is creeping, and more so as time goes on, these same things. And you say, well, this doesn't happen in the church. Are you kidding me? That people will, pastors and these that will be, you would think, are believers, but are apostating themselves with this nonsense. With sin, with open sin, not hidden. Someone has said there are far more people in the visible church than the invisible church. Think about that. In other words, There will be those that say to the Lord on that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we cast out demons in your name? Or haven't we prophesied in your name? Or haven't we done mighty works in your name? And the Lord will say to them, depart from me. I have never known you. Another thing to understand as we talk about these apostates, these defectors, even though the word says defector, the definition says the defector, it doesn't mean that they actually leave the church. 2 Peter 2, 1 through 2 says, but false prophets also arose among the people, speaking about the people of Israel, just as there will be false prophets and teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. There's that word again, the master. We'll talk about that in a minute. Bringing upon them swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality. It's amazing to me that that word follows almost all the time when we speak about apostates and false teachers. That word, sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. These false prophets, these false teachers will be among us, Peter says. Some of them will leave. And I think we all probably know people that we thought were truly walking with the Lord, and then all of a sudden it was like just dropped into oblivion, dropped into their sin, just were lost into their sin. And we don't ever stop praying for those that have seemingly walked away from the faith, because we are not God. We are not sovereign. We don't know when someone has gone so far that they're past the point of grace. It's for God's sovereignty to sort them out. We will pray for these people. But there is a time that we have to part ways with someone who continues to claim the name of Christ and yet clearly has abandoned the truth and lives in sin. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 that we are even to, we're clearly not to associate with them or even to sup with them. We have to be careful as we contend for the faith, as we pray for our either brothers and sisters that have fallen into sin, or they were never brothers and sisters in the beginning, and we are praying for their salvation. But we have to watch, because if they claim the name of Christ and they are living in sin, we are supposed to have nothing to do with them. We are about to go into Revelation in a few weeks. And this book, like I said, this book of John speaks about the literal, speaks about the revealing of Christ, the apocalypsis of Christ, right? Christ revealed. But it also speaks of the literal end of the world and how it will unfold. And we just got done 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And John told us about the importance of the truth, right? The absolute importance of the truth. And now we are looking at this book, this little book plopped right between them. And, you know, Jude here is really, John says to, How the truth is so important. And I think what we see here is that Jude is saying we need to fight for the truth until the end. That's our little exhortation from this book. This is our encouragement from this book. We have to fight. We have to fight. I don't think it was stuck here by accident. We have to fight for the truth until the end. And you have to remember when we talked about the truth in John, we talked about the truth mixed with love. So when we are talking about contending or fighting for the truth, I think some people start to lick their lips a little and they like the fight. We have to watch that, brothers and sisters. Someone has said we need to contend without being contentious. Remember, as John told us, that truth has to be mixed with love. It can't be any other way. It has to be mixed with love. And we will look at here, I want to pray before we go on, but we'll look at God's sovereign judgment in the face of his grace this morning. And in verse 4, and God's sovereignty over Israel's salvation and destruction in 5, and God's sovereignty over fallen angels, judgment and ultimate demise in verse 6, and God's sovereignty over Sodom and Gomorrah's eternal punishment in verse 7. But before we go on, let's just ask the Lord to help us. Father, again, we thank you for this time this morning that we have in your word, Lord. I ask that you would continue, please, Lord, to lead, God, and direct anything that is said. And Lord, that if anything is said amiss, Lord, that it would be immediately forgotten. Lord, I just ask that you would help us, Lord, as we go through this book. That's not a very easy book to go through, but boy, what a powerful book as we find ourselves in the times that we find ourselves in today. And it's in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ's precious name we pray, amen. So we go on here. It says in verse 4a, and this is our passage today, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And I have to tell you right off the bat, I'm not going to spend as much time in 5, 6, and 7 as we did in the beginning here and in verse 4. But certain people have crept in unnoticed. Certain people crept in unnoticed. It's this word here. It means to settle alongside of. It's almost to lodge stealthily is another term. To sneak in. It's almost like someone just slipping in right next to you in the seat. And this is how these people are described. They kind of slip in right next to you, unnoticed, crept in. This is always used, the word is always used with an evil connotation, though. Paul warns the elders in Ephesus in Acts 20, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Jude would say these are hidden wreaths at your love's feasts in verse 12, as they feast without fear, shepherds feeding themselves. Paul isn't saying that it may happen in Acts 20 or this could happen in the future. No, he says wolves will. They will come in. And not only from the outside, which we do expect, right? We expect people to attack us from without, right? So wolves will come in from the outside, but also from within. It says, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things. Not all apostates or false teachers, like I said earlier, leave when they abandon the truth. And frankly, I believe that these are the ones that are literally the most dangerous. They can do the most damage. The ones that know the lingo, that know some of the Word of God, but it hasn't penetrated their heart. And they are self-seeking and self-serving, and it says that they are shepherds feeding themselves. And it can be destructive, because sometimes these men have eloquent voices and people have an ear, itching ears to hear them. And they have no clue, because they aren't in the Word themselves, how much they are being pulled away from the truth of God's Word. And so they destroy the church from within. And you know, sometimes it's God's grace when people leave a local body. It's not always a bad thing. You know, we've heard the term, it's a blessed reduction. Well, when you have a Diotrephes, like we learned about a few weeks ago, that is self-serving, and when you have a false teacher that is sowing seeds of untruth, and that is a blessed reduction, and we should not go after them. We should let them go. We have to be careful. We have to be careful. But Paul says, these people will come, they will arise. But Jude says, they're already here. They're already here. They have already crept in. They crept in unnoticed. The Lord also warns us in Matthew, beware, in Matthew 7, beware of false prophets who come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruit. And how many times have we said this from this pulpit? We are not each other's judge. But we are absolutely and 100% supposed to be fruit inspectors. We have to be recognizing these fruit, whether bad or good, in these people, in our brothers and sisters, or our professing brothers and sisters that may be slipped in right next to us, seated next to us. It's called discernment. And I get it. Our society is trying so hard to get us as the church to be afraid to call out sin. But what we can't be afraid of is to call out sin amongst us, if it happens. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Designated for condemnation. This word actually means written ahead of time for damnation, ordained of God for judgment from long ago. And it's really, you have to be careful here, because we want to say, oh, these are people that were just designated for damnation. Well, we aren't really ever going to find that in Scripture. But what was told of what will happen to them was designated long ago, that God would judge them. And you would even see that later on in Jude. But they are designated for condemnation. And Peter, 2 Peter, which I would call, and I think John said this last week, but I wasn't sure, I didn't go back to listen, is that 2 Peter is really a sister passage to Jude. And listen to 2 Peter 2:3, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And again, have you ever looked around you today in this world and ask yourself, how long will the Lord allow what's going on to go on? How long will he tarry? How long? How long suffering is his long suffering? Someone has said, and kind of off cuff, clearly this is, got to watch yourself. If the Lord puts up with our nation's sin much longer, he will owe Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. Now, he doesn't know it, owe anyone an apology. But you understand what they're saying. They're saying more so about what we, who we are and what we've become as a nation. Our sin. And I don't think we have to worry about that clearly. Clearly we know that this destruction is coming. We know that God is still seated on his throne, that he is still sovereign over all these things, even when this world looks like it's way out of control. But he does say in Romans, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And that it's not about our human will, but it's about God and his will and his purpose. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for his glory? And this passage should be a comfort to us as believers, that we are held in the hands of a sovereign God, a one who will use whatever means necessary to bring about his purpose and his glory. And now that I've opened the can of worms, I'm going to quickly shut it. Again, God doesn't choose people to be damned, but man do this on their own free will and volition. There is none righteous, no, not one. No one seeks after God. They damn themselves. But he may use them. He raised Pharaoh up for this purpose. In other words, he gave Pharaoh this position for this very purpose, to show who he was to the rest of the nations, that his people were his people. And he is the almighty, powerful God. I don't believe God chooses men to be damned. Again, men do this on their own will, by their own will. And I also don't believe that there is a person who truly wants to be forgiven and saved that will be denied. But I do believe that to even have the desire, to even have the conviction, to even seek after God, to even have the faith that it takes to be saved, it all comes from God, not from our own will. And we must be chosen, and we are chosen, the scripture says, before the foundation of the earth were laid. Why? Because if we weren't, it goes on to say, these are ungodly people. And frankly, we can say, oh, those people, boy, they were horrible. They are ungodly. Brothers and sisters, if God did not choose me and pluck me as a brand from the fire, I would be the same exact person, ungodly. It's only by the grace, it's only by the blood of his son that I can say, Abba, Father, thank you. And if we don't realize, I mean, make no mistake, my will takes me away from God. His will is the one that brought me to him. None righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. No matter what the church today may say, No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Altogether have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And what do these wicked people do when left to their own vices? It goes on to say they pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. This word is openly sinful, almost an arrogance to what he or she is doing. I don't know if you remember this, but when we talked about the false teachers, I believe it was in Peter. It goes hand in hand with the lifestyle of these. The sensuality goes hand in hand with these false teachers. This is why so many of these false teachers, and for a while, again, sometimes they're good orators and they create a crowd, and that it makes them even worse because they become prideful because they've drawn a crowd to themselves. But so many of them get caught up in visible sexual sin and arrogant and selfish and self-serving lifestyles. Greed is just, in this false prophets, man, greed is just, you see it all over. Sensuality, unrestrained sin and vice. That's what the word means. Unrestrained immorality. These men don't just sin in secret, but in their arrogance, they openly flaunt it. Do we see that today? Do we see men openly flaunting their sin? Someone once told me that they were given their homosexuality so that they can reach that group for Christ. Talk about a perversion of the grace of our Lord. We sang grace that is greater than all of our sin this morning, which we believe wholeheartedly. But what we don't do is what Paul condemned in Romans 6 and continue in a lifestyle of sin so that grace may abound. How foolish. Why don't we do that? Because it would deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. In these apostates' lives, in these false teachers' lives, there is no ruler except for themselves, basically. And their sin rules over them. They are enslaved to themselves. They are selfish. They are self-serving. Their egos are their God. Proud and boastful and arrogant. Titus 1:15-16 says, to the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciousnesses are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Romans 1:24 and 25, very familiar verses. And therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. 28 goes on to say, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Do we see that happening today? I think we see it in the church even. These ungodly people, that word, and I forgot to tell you, that word literally means destitute of reverential awe towards God. No fear, no worship. But they worship. They just worship, like Romans says, they worship the wrong thing. They worship the creature. They worship themselves. Jude goes on here in verses 5 through 7. He gives us quick examples of apostatic defection. And really examples of the severe judgment that follows that defection. And these verses are written for us as a warning. It's a warning to those that defect, that will abandon the truth. He says in verse 5, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe." And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these. I want to remind you, although you once knew it. He's basically saying, you already know this. So think about the people of Israel, the children, were told this story over and over again about the salvation, about the redemption of this people. This is what the Passover was all about. Arguably the greatest story ever told about salvation and redemption and the choosing of a people for God himself. What's interesting here, though, is who did the saving? So now I want you to remind you, although you once knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. I love it. I love that Jude put Jesus, he didn't say that the Lord destroyed, that Jehovah destroyed, that he said, then Jesus, a complete testimony of his deity. Israel would think of Jehovah, right? But he was there as one God in three persons in the salvation of a people for himself. Yes, the church, Christ loved the church, but he is God, and God's people are still Israel. We have to remember that. There is no such thing as replacement theology. He wept over them and their rejection of him as their Messiah. And it also, brothers and sisters, it was a reminder to me this week that the entire Godhead is involved in our salvation as well. You can't get away from it. As you look in the scriptures, yes, Jesus died on the cross for our sins, but if it wasn't purposed and thought in eternity past by God the Father, and if it wasn't worked out or wrought out in us by the Spirit of the living God, where would we be? The whole Godhead is part of our salvation. And Jude is tying Jesus, and he's saying, this Jesus who saved the people. What a testimony. Afterwards, though, he destroyed those who did not believe. And again, reminder, the Son of God will rule and reign and judge the nations, that he is not only sits on a throne of grace and mercy, but also on a throne of judgment. And he is sovereign in his judgments. Let me ask you this. What percentage of the visible Israel, we talked about the visible church and the invisible church, what percentage of the visible Israel was apostate? All but two that came out of Egypt, that from what I see in the scriptures, right? That's a pretty big percentage of a people called out by God. Joshua and Caleb, yes, they're children under 20 of his age, but they would have, it's really Joshua and Caleb. But these are the same people that witnessed God's literal, miraculous, physical salvation firsthand. Parted the Red Sea. That should stop us in our tracks in the church today. Again, far more people in the visible church than in the visible church. Are we standing up for the truth? Are we listening? Think about it. Caleb, Caleb and Joshua? Are we listening to the others that came back and said, oh, we can't do it. Oh, my goodness, this is way too hard. This is, it's, and all the people are like, yeah, okay, uh-huh, yep, yep. And they took their eyes off of the God that just, that walked them through the Red Sea on dry land. And you say, oh, my goodness, I would never do that. I mean, how stupid can a people be? And it's like, yet we do that every day. We deny the grace of our Lord in some way or another. I'm going to go on in verse 6. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. And again, Jude is just using these as examples of apostates and their judgment. Very interesting example, because the first one with Israel, you might not even know the scripture and you'd almost know that story, right? And that you would understand the Passover almost. And so he says, you already know this. And then I would think that most of them very clearly would know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7, right? But then he puts this in there, and I got to tell you, it's quite a cog in your study in the middle of the week. Angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. He has kept an eternal change under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that day. And so you have to ask yourself, what angels? What is Jude talking about here? Well, again, Jude's lack of description here kind of tells me that this must have been well known as well, because he plops it right between two stories that were very well known to his listeners. It must have been common knowledge, okay? So then you got to say, well, where do we see this in Scripture? And I think we have some clues here. Again, I would never be dogmatic on this. I'm not going to die on the hill here. But we have to look at some clues that we have in verses, in our verse here. And then also in 7, it says here in verse 6, they did not stay in their own position. Okay, so these are angels that did not stay within the realm and the role that they were created to be in, right? They apostatized. They abandoned their proper dwelling. But when you look at verse 7, it says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires... Just likewise. So it ties us back to something beforehand, right? And so when you think about this, he's saying, likewise, indulged in sexual immorality. These angels likewise indulged in sexual immorality, the same as Sodom and Gomorrah. These angels pursued unnatural desire. That word, that phrase there means to engage in sexual immorality with beings of a different nature. So where do we see this in the scriptures? We see a very similar defection, just like this in Genesis 6, and an abandoning of the one true God. Well, let me read. Genesis 6, 1 through 3. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God, again, and most commentators will interpret that as angels, the sons of God. The sons of God saw the daughters of man were attractive, and they took their wives and took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years." The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. And it goes on right after that in Genesis 6 to talk about how wicked men were on the face of the earth. These angels abandoned their proper dwelling, abandoned their proper role, apostated from the one true God. They were engaging in sexual immorality with, and maybe, and I don't know if this was fallen demons themselves or demons that had possessed men and were engaging in all kinds of gross immorality. But it says that they were the offspring were mighty and wicked. So what's the point of this? Why Jude? Why bring this up? And they defected from the truth, the one true God. These are angels that, and hear me what I say, they had a better theology than most of us. And what's theology? The study of God, right? They knew. These are angels. They knew who God was. These are messengers and servants of the one true God of the universe. To have firsthand knowledge of who he is, the scriptures tell us that even the demons believe and shudder. Why? Because they knew who he was. I'm assuming that at least some of them, if not all of them, have been in the presence of the one true God at some point. Yet they abandoned their proper dwelling. They apostated. They abandoned the one true God. And what happened to them? Well, again, this is the warning. This is the judgment. He has kept them in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. And so we see the judgment of God not only on Israel, but now we see it on the sin and the rebellion of angels. And they're locked up, never to be able to do what they did on earth before, because it was so heinous. And it literally caused wickedness to just unravel on the earth. In verse 7, we'll just conclude with this. God's sovereignty over Sodom and Gomorrah's eternal punishment. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, verse 7 says, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. And if you read in Genesis 19, in verses 1 through 11, which we do not have time to, it's very interesting to me. Again, here's Lot. He's in a place that he shouldn't really be in, right? Yet the scriptures, it's amazing to me. The scriptures say that this is it in Hebrews 11? They call out righteous Lot, right? Very hard for me to understand that. Yet, he's not in a place that he should be. But here these angels come. And Lot knows exactly what his city is all about, right? And he's sitting at the gates of the city. In other words, that he's sitting in a place of judgment in this city. Right, people would come to you sitting at the gate, and they would try and get things resolved. But he's sitting in a place of judgment, so he knows exactly what the city's about. And in these first verses, when these angels come to Lot, he said, "My lords, please turn aside from your servant's house and spend a night and wash your feet, so then you may rise up early and go on your way." What does that sound like? Very interesting to me as I read it again in the light of what was going on here. Lot is trying to get these guys out of here as quick as possible. Because they said, "Oh, we'll stay in the town square." He's like, no, come to my house real quick. And then get out here early in the morning. Lot knows the sin and wickedness of this city. But before they lay down for the night, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house, and they called out to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." What a place for a believer to put himself. If, again, I can only go by what Scripture says about Lot. What a place to put yourself in. And he knows exactly what's going on. He says, "I beg you, brothers," he's talking to the people of the city, I beg you, do not act so wickedly. He knows the wickedness of the city. And maybe he was judging the wickedness of the city as he sat in the gate. I don't know. The scriptures are kind of silent on that. But, and it's kind of unclear here, and I kind of struggle with this, is if Sodom and Gomorrah serves just as an example of judgment on apostasy itself, because I'm trying to think of, like, these are just sinful, ungodly men. Or should have these men, did Lot preach the gospel in the gate? I don't know. Should it, maybe it's an instance of Romans 1 where these men should just know because of creation that there is a God and that they have a more, they should have a moral compass. I don't know, but they clearly went away from the truth long ago, and they became sensual and just wicked in their sin. But clearly, whatever truth they were given, they abandoned. They were ungodly. They perverted the grace of our God with sensuality and denied him as Lord and Master, as Jude says. Look at the out-of-control passions of these men. Literally at the end, when the angels reach out and grab Lot and drag him back in the door to save him, they reach back out and touch them and they go blind. And what does it say that they did? They were groping at the door to get in. I mean, that's how wicked these men were. And maybe they knew, because of the wording there, maybe they knew that they were angels and that's how wicked they were. They wanted to lay with these angels. Clearly, they were sodomites. Homosexuality was rampant. But I think what we have to come away with is what awaits them. What awaits those that choose a life of wickedness, that are ungodly, that have been told the truth and walk away from it. It says that they serve as an example undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. And so it serves as a sober reminder that what awaits all those that trample on the truth of God's word and his gospel is eternal fire. And you know what? There's a lot of people in the church today that say they don't believe in a literal hell. I don't care whether you believe it or not. The scripture says that there is a literal hell, and it truly was prepared for Satan and his cohorts. And sadly, in Revelation 20:15, it says, and if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he is thrown into a lake of fire. Don't abandon the truth of God's word, which tells us that he sent his one and only son to die for sinners like you and me. But we have a choice. And I think that choice is going to get harder and harder. I really do. But we have a choice. And this is where I think the will of our will comes into play, because it glorifies God when we choose to obey him and keep his commands and choose to honor him in what we say and do and choose to honor the truth of his word. That's how we bring him glory. And it's going to get harder and harder. But we are in the hands of the God of the universe, and no one can pluck us out of his hands. Let's pray. Our gracious God and heavenly Father, we do want to thank you again for your love for us, your care for us, that you sent your one and only son to die for a sinner, an ungodly man such as I am, such as we are. Lord, we all, how can we ever say thank you for what we have been given? And we look forward to maybe hearing what Jude wanted to say about salvation. But there's so many other passages in Scripture that tell us how great a salvation we have, how undeserving we are, Lord, that we did not seek you, but yet you sought us out. And before the foundations of the earth were laid, you set your love upon us. Oh, Father, we thank you so much. It's in your Son's precious name that we do pray all these things. Lord, please take us home in safety. Amen.